1 Corinthians 11, we begin with verse 1. Be ye followers of me, as even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Among other things in this chapter are the apostles talking about the authority structure that God has created among human beings. It begins by talking about how every man, his head or authority is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. That was because our Lord Jesus voluntarily became a servant unto his Father for the purposes of salvation. But then also, the head of the woman is the man. So that the way God has ordered things in creation, it is understood that women should be under the covering or protection of men. And this is, what the head covering, as particularly in worship, public worship, symbolizes. A person who submits to this authority structure of man, and Paul gives a number of reasons why that should be so. But then, toward the end of the section that we read, he shows that even though the woman was taken out of the man, that's how she came into existence, and that the woman was created for the purpose of assisting the man and not the other way around. Nevertheless, men are not independent of women. They are born of them, and in God's economy, we need one another's assistance and help and gifts and abilities and such. Today we're going to continue our journey through courtship. We're going to go from the theoretical more into the practical. We're going to finish up one or two more principles, and then we're going to see, okay, so we have these principles out there. How does this work? How do we incorporate this into a practical model that actually functions in day-to-day life? And I would hope that when we get especially to the practical part, that you have lots of questions, perhaps some suggestions, modifications, ideas, so that we can come to a rather scriptural understanding of how God wants us to approach this fundamental relationship of marriage. How do we get there in a way that honors Him, and how do we live in marriage in a way that reflects Him? So let's pray, and then we'll do a little review, and then we'll get going. The way I'd like to do this introduction now is to just go through a series of questions just to see how much of this you remember and retain. And I have a hunch it'll probably be all of the important things. Is the concept of courtship new? Or let me put it this way. The concept of courtship is new. True or false?
False.
Okay. What way to marriage is relatively new?
Dating.
Okay. So we're not introducing something new. We're introducing something very old that has been obscured. Okay, let's start with some of the principles just so we make sure we have them. First principle. According to what we read in Scripture, what is the only relationship apart from family, immediate family, the only relationship between the genders that God gives examples of and direction for and favor to? Marriage, right? So, so marriage is God's primary goal. In male-female relationships. Now, it doesn't mean that, like we mentioned from Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans, that there aren't people that God places in our lives who also serve the Lord and who, you know, work with kingdom goals, like Paul mentioned so many helpers in the Lord. We don't read friendships, though. We read relationships in the body of Christ. I think one of you mentioned, you know, the brother or sister relationship between believers of opposite genders. We need to recognize that marriage is really God's primary goal, His model for male-female relationships. Where did the institution of marriage begin, or when did it begin? Okay, prior to the fall. What are, in fact, it's interesting, marriage is the first relationship that we have on record, aside from the relationship of God with His with Adam. Now, we talked about I think I just missed something here. We talked about the four. What am I doing? We talked about the four goals that God achieves through marriage. They are, we should be able to rattle these off. Children. Or procreation. And children unto the Lord, right? Image bearers. Good. Well, talking and writing, two different things. So to rear a godly seed is to have children. All right. Second, okay, to reflect the relationship of Christ and His church, and we see that in the book of Ephesians. Christ and His church, and we're not going to go into just how that functions. We talked about that before, but that is something always to keep in mind, right? That as we relate to our spouse, how we relate to our spouse ought to reflect the way Christ and the church ought to relate to one another. Another? Okay. Now again, companionship, we need to set in a kingdom perspective. This isn't just somebody to hang out with, somebody to share your life with, somebody to share your dreams with, which is often the way it's portrayed, but this is the two of you for whom? The two of you brought together by God for a purpose that's greater than yourselves. So yes, we're wanting to raise a godly seed, we're wanting to reflect Christ in the church in our relationship, but God brings together people of complementary abilities, complementary insights, giftedness for a purpose not just for themselves and unto themselves, but whatever they are doing and whatever they're doing together, it's for something that brings Him glory, both inside their home and beyond their home. So, for example, and we're going to get into this when we get into the practical, remember we talked about, or did we talk about, high maintenance relationships? People may be so different in their character, so different in their abilities, so different in their understanding of things. It's going to take an enormous amount of effort just to keep that relationship going. And that's all the more time and energy not spent on things beyond themselves. So it's not that people who are very, very different can't marry, But you probably all know couples who, even though they're married in the Lord and such, they haven't given a lot of thought to how God made them and how much energy and time it would take for them just to understand each other, just for them to relate to each other, to maintain their relationship. Whereas I would propose it's far better, if possible, to have a partner who is compatible to the extent where you can focus the majority of your energies and time on things other than yourselves. So we'll get more into that in the practical part later. And fourthly, the only post-fall purpose for marriage. Okay, to the end that what? Okay, so preventative. And we find that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere, where we're told that this marriage relationship is a preventative to uncleanness outside of fornication and adultery and those sorts of things. Now, notice how all of these things can only be accomplished between men and women in the context of marriage. When this is attempted outside of marriage, it doesn't work. Now, we can certainly reflect godliness in our relationship to people of the other gender, other members of the church, other Christian friends, and other people in general. But the point is, in a male-female relationship, these things are accomplished only in marriage. Then, last time we spent quite a bit of time talking about premarital desires. So as our children grow up, there are physical changes that take place which we need to explain to them. There's a growing awareness of people of the opposite gender and sometimes a growing interest in them. What do they say about this? How are we to talk about this with regard to our children? How do we view these things? Okay, they are gifts. These are not something that are results of the fall. These are something that are part of God's design. So therefore, they're things not to be ashamed of or embarrassed, but they're to be rightly understood. So they are to be gifts of God. In what way are they gifts? Okay, good. They are a call to prayer. We call them alarm clocks to awaken us to the need to begin praying to God for guidance, for direction, but also, as we're going to see today, to pray that we may begin to earnestly prepare for this calling. If God, in fact, has not gifted us to be single, which is a gift, not a liability, but if He hasn't gifted us to be single, and all indications are He would have us to be married, we ought not just to be praying about being led to the appropriate partner for life, but we also need to be praying and laboring to be prepared to be an appropriate partner for someone else, to be a godly young man and a young woman. We're going to talk about the particulars of that pretty soon. So we ought to have the same kind of healthy view about desires for the opposite gender that the Word of God does. The only time these things are liabilities are when they are directed to sinful ends, or when we focus on these things too much. These things before marriage were not meant to be an end unto themselves, so we shouldn't be obsessing about them, but we ought to be using them to bring us to God and to personal preparation. And I've actually seen this wonderfully used in the lives of young men and women, as they begin to become aware of the opposite gender, as they begin to take a liking to this or that person. I've seen amazing positive effects, particularly on single young men, who reminded me before that time of a rowboat with one oar, that was moving but not really going anywhere. And then as soon as they started thinking in terms of preparing for marriage in a godly way, all of a sudden responsibility blossomed on multiple fronts. And they began to really become focused and kind of wake up. Now that shouldn't be. We shouldn't need a certain somebody to get us moving in these ways. But nevertheless, I've seen the mercy of God in doing that. The fourth principle that we began to touch on is headship. What can you recollect that we discussed about that principle in Scripture? You can put it in your own words, however you remember it. Shar? Okay, good. So, not just in marriage, but in God's pattern for society in general, we see He has chosen men to be in leadership roles, whether that's in the church, whether that's in the home, whether that's in government. There are exceptions. Most of those exceptions in Scripture were to the shame of the men who should have been stepping up in leadership. Like people always point to the prophetess Deborah. If you read the story carefully, it was really to the shame of Barak. He's like, I'm not going to go out to battle without you. All right, well, let's go. And she even says in the Song of Deborah that he would not get any honor for the victory that the Lord had wrought, but Jael actually became the heroine of the story by killing Sisera, the captain of the opposing host. But anyway, but we said that male headship is just one facet of the entire structure of authority that God has created. We just read that in 1 Corinthians, right? The head of every man is Christ. So all of us are actually under multiple layers of authority. But the woman particularly is to be under male headship her whole life. And that is for her protection, that is for her guidance, that is for her covering. And we talked about the part of marriage ceremonies where the officiant asks, who gives this bride to this man? And what we're watching is a literal transfer of authority from the girl's father to the girl's husband-to-be, where now he is to be her head and the protector and provider and all the things that the father was prior to. So, now let me say a word or two about this before we move on from there. If you're having issues as a young lady with headship in your home, that's an indication that you're not ready to be married or even to be in a courtship relationship. If you're not comfortable with the idea of being under male headship. And mind you, we're not talking about only if your father, only if your church heads, only if your husband-to-be is smart, wise, correct, charming, debonair. We've seen, I trust, in Scripture, in sermons, that our respect and obedience to authority is not contingent on the authority figure himself. If you remember, we drew the line very clearly, Scripture does. We cannot follow an authority figure into sin, because our allegiance to authority is God above all, and then the authority figures in life. Now, mind you, if we are a believer, if we are a believer, we believe, according to the Word of God, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. So we also believe that God governs us through authority figures. So when authority figures ask us to do something that is contrary to the Word and to our conscience, we cannot obey them, because then there's a disconnect between God and the authority figure, and our allegiance has to be to God. But in all other matters, as a godly wife, as a godly daughter, we may bring to the discussion our insights, our suggestions, whatever information might help the authority figure to make the decision. But the clear, the bright line drawn in Scripture is, once the authority figure has made up his mind, that's where we stop. That's when we commit the matter into God's fatherly hands, trusting that even if the authority figure makes an absolute mess of things, the Lord is still in control. The Lord is still using that mess for our sanctification. So this is a line that we need to practice approaching but not crossing as daughters. But this is also a line that we as young men need to be developing in our minds. If we're going to be the authority figure in a lady's life, the primary authority figure in her life, we have to realize that the things we command and the direction we lead needs to be godly. God never gave us, or any other authority figures for that matter, authority for the sake of being authority figures. We are to be representatives of God. We are delegated authority to exercise that authority on the behalf of God, to the glory of God, according to the Word of God. So even though, yes, our wives, our daughters are bound to obey us as authority figures in their lives, we are bound to obey God. And even in the way we discharge our authority, we're subject to God as our authority. So there's an unbroken chain that leads to God. And the only time we can disobey and must disobey authority figures is when they command us to sin. Is there any question about that dynamic? So this is a very important area of our life to be developing as young people. Our whole relationship to authority, our bosses, at work, our parents, at home. If you fail in the kindergarten of family life, you're not worthy to graduate to the next class called marriage. Okay? So authority relationships are very important. Headship is seen throughout Scripture as a very important principle. Any questions on this at all? Okay, then let's turn to the practical. Where does this whole process begin? And I would like to ask you a question. Where does the route, if I may use it that, to marriage start? What would you say are the first steps before we ever get married? What would you say is the first step? I'm sorry? Introduction. Can you just expand on that? Like introduction to the person? Okay. I would suggest you're a step or two too far. And that's understandable. Yes. Okay. I think this pen has gone too far. Now, prayer for what? Let's be very specific.
Wisdom.
Wisdom for what? I would suggest that's one step too far.
Yes. What? Yes, you should marry.
Thank you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to guess this is probably not on a lot of people's prayer lists. It's almost assumed in our society, in our churches, that marriage is normal and that something is wrong if we're single. That's not how Scripture speaks at all. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of singleness as a gift of God. Paul talks clearly about the advantages of this gift. And he goes so far as to say we ought not to be married if we possibly can. Now obviously not every Christian cannot be married, otherwise the human race would cease to exist, or certainly Christians to a large extent would. Good morning. Glad you're here. But Scripture couldn't be plainer that singleness is not either abnormal or in some way negative. Now it's true that some of those goals that we described in marriage can't be achieved by a single person. But Paul makes it very plain that there's a great deal that we can do for the kingdom as a single person. Okay? So the first thing we ought to be praying about is if. Now how would you know how God is answering that prayer? How would you discern?
Probably if you're 50 and haven't met anybody yet.
Sorry? Well, that's a pretty safe assumption, although there have been people who've married that late in life. But can we help out our younger single people a little bit? So you all heard that if you make it to 50, you can stop praying about getting married. What are some of the other, how do you know? How do you know what an answer of God to this prayer is? Now, don't be shy. Go ahead.
I guess you just rest in the fact that at that time you are single until God really makes it clear that there's a certain person in your life that is calling you to marriage.
Good. This is so fundamental, and I must say it eluded me for quite a long time until somebody just very gently pointed it out to me. You have the gift of singleness until you're married. Now, I have to be very careful there. What I'm simply saying is, if you're single, it's very obvious God is calling you to singleness. However, okay, so let's just stop there a minute and say, rest in the present. I say this because there are some people, some young people, who so pray that they might know for sure if they have the gift of singleness. And yet God has preserved them as a single person. So, we don't need to be anxious about an answer to this. We need to rest. I try to teach our children, I try to think of it myself. God has given us today. He hasn't given us tomorrow. We can't do a thing about yesterday except repent and learn from yesterday. So, if I'm single today, I'm called to singleness today, and I need to seek the grace of God to glorify Him as a single person today. Rather than obsessing about the future, worrying, I'm 22 now, I'm 24 now, I'm 27 now. Lord, am I meant to be single for the rest of my life? Don't worry about that. Our Father knows, He really does. And He's able to control all the circumstances of your life. If He wants you to be married, you will be married. If He wants you to be single, you will be single. Your life as a believer is not hanging in the balance of what you discern His will to be. Your life is hanging in the sure hands of a Heavenly Father. And we need to learn to rest more in that rather than to obsess to know for sure. But, okay, this is good, but it's not all of it. What are some indications that God might be calling you out of singleness to a life of marriage? And don't be shy. I mean, this is no time to be all, you know, squirrely. Yes?
Paul said that it was better to marry than to burn. So if there's a great desire, that it cannot be
now, let me say a word about that, of clarification. I have never met, nor never known, of anyone, single, married, or otherwise, who've never had a desire for fellowship with other people. So it's not a matter of, well, I'm called to be single if I never think about a guy or never think about girls. That God's just taken that completely out of my mind. That would be almost unnatural to exclude half of the human race from our thinking and to conclude that that's what it takes to be single. But what Brian just said, what the Apostle Paul is writing about, there is a tipping point, right? If these desires begin to turn into temptations, particularly temptations to physical gratification, that is a clear indication that we need to be getting earnest in prayer about marriage. You know, Scripture is blunt, better to marry than to burn. So if we have desires that are getting out of control, that we're finding are leading us into temptation of all different sorts, that is a clear indication that we need to address this matter. Okay, so part of the gift of singleness isn't to not have desires, but to have desires that are not leading us into temptation to sin, that are not a burden to us in an increasingly ongoing way. Are there other indications of how God answers this question? There's a pretty obvious one. Yes, sir.
I suppose if you meet somebody who's having
it. Well, can't resist. That's a pretty strong term, but I think we get your drift, all right? Now, this is so interesting, and I don't mean to be funny here, but you've all known people. They've had an interest, not quite an interest, and then someone comes along. Right? And it's like, ta-da, you know, it just, the person that you thought was so content to be single, was already thinking what they're going to do for the kingdom of God, all of a sudden, something happens to them. And you know, I'm not trying to portray this ultra-romantic situation, I'm not talking about that at all, but if you really think about it rightly, however many people on the face of the earth, if you're going to be married, there's only one person out there. One. Now, of course, you might become a widow, widower, marry again. I'm not talking about those contingencies. But there's only one person. And my advice to young people is, you don't have to worry about the 3 to 5 billion other people who you might have married. There are people like this. You know, God brings somebody into their life, and we're going to talk about how you evaluate whether this person is the person God wants you to marry. We'll talk about that. But then it's like, but if I marry this one, that means all the rest. And what if there's somebody else out there? You don't have to think about that. Here again. And you've got to realize that being a solid believer is so fundamental to marriage that I'm going to say to you, as we go through these practical things, you have no business being married as an unbeliever. I'm not saying you can't get married. Lots of people do. I'm telling you, in God's name, you are not ready to be married if you're not a believer. All you're going to do is, if you marry as an unbeliever, first of all, you can't marry a believer because they can't marry you unless you deceive them into thinking you're a believer. That means the only people you can marry as an unbeliever is an unbeliever. Which means now you're multiplying your misery. You are combining two lives that are not God-oriented. And you can't do any of the purposes for marriage in a godly way if you're not a godly person. So, I'm going to stand by it. You are not fit to be married if you're an unbeliever. So, I would say before you even pray if you're meant to be married, before you even pray for discernment whom to marry, you'd better start with making sure the first relationship comes first. Are we on the same page? Does that make sense? I mean, I've sat down with couples from our congregation and looked them right in the eye. You know, I go through a series of questions on a questionnaire. If I see on that paper that these people are not believers, that's where we start. And I look them right in the eye and say exactly what I said to you. And God has actually used that in one couple's situation, I know for sure, to save both of them. They came to me for marriage counseling and they got evangelism instead. Because I said to them, I'm not saying you can't get married, but I said, life is hard enough when two believers are laboring together to please the Lord. Life becomes untenable when two unbelievers are trying to carve out a life for themselves without any orientation toward God. So that's where we start. If you're not in a good relationship with God, just take the whole marriage thing off of the radar screen and get earnest about your relationship with God first. Otherwise, you're just dragging somebody else into the mess you've made and doubling your problems. And you've just excluded all believers from the list of possible marriage candidates because they may not marry you according to Scripture. Josh, did you have a question?
No, I was just scratching my hand, but one thing is, would you say, I understand first relationship with God, but would you say that your children, in terms of their relationship with their fathers, specifically the daughters and the sons, would you say that's an important thing as far as, you might have already said it, as far as gauging whether they're ready to be married? In other words,
yeah.
Honor thy mother and father.
Right. Yeah, I would, but we're going to put that in its right place here. Okay, we talked about the headship principle, how that really is the school grounds, you know, to know if we're ready for marriage. So, first things first, then prayer. Now, I want to add something here. So, we're resting in the present situation. We're praying God for wisdom and discernment. We're looking at indications when desires begin to turn into habitual temptations. When God providentially brings someone and here's an important thing. It's not just like we like the person. Next time we're together, we'll talk about where liking the person is not the way to start. Being emotionally invested in somebody and then learning about them is totally backwards the way we should approach relationships. Because once we're emotionally involved with somebody, we don't think objectively about them anymore. So we want to think objectively first. We want to do the discussing of important things first before our hearts are in any way emotionally involved. So we're going to put this one in quotation marks. There may be somebody who God brings to our attention. That does not mean A, we're meant to be married, and B, that's the person we're supposed to marry. There's a bunch of things we need to figure first before we can arrive at that conclusion. But very often, that is one of the ways God alerts us to marriage. All of a sudden, from a blank screen where, yeah, it's nice to, you know, guys and gals are nice and all, but all of a sudden, it's someone more than nice. And we can actually say, one indication is if this one person stands out more than the others in the body of Christ, let's say, the larger, not just like local church, but in the larger body of Christ, somebody who seems uniquely suited for one reason or another. There's probably more indicators I'm not thinking of. Can any of you think of things? Indications of the ways God could alert you to the fact you should be married. Sorry, good. Excellent. How could I forget that? I'm surprised my children didn't remind me of that one. Wonder why. This is taboo in the dating scene. That's like the kiss of death. If your parents say, did you ever think about somebody? Off the list. That is the stupidest thing. I mean, why would we not want godly counsel from older godly friends, from relations, trusted godly mentors, spiritual leaders of different kinds in our lives? In the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. We can ask them, knowing me the way you do, do you see God moving me in the direction of marriage or singleness? And you'll probably get some pretty interesting answers. And if you see those answers converging, lining up, that could well be an indication that God is directing you. So, really good answer. Now, before we leave the prayer thing, before you do anything, please solicit the prayers of your parents. In the dating scenario, parents learn about this somebody sometimes later in the process. They're not even consulted. Typically, a guy will go up to a girl and ask her out, whatever that means. And she's put in a position that she wasn't meant to be put in. She has to give that person an answer. Well, it's not her answer to give, because she's not her own protector. Before we even begin the process of whom or what, we should be talking about prayer. Parental prayer. I mean, after all, we want our parents to be part of our lives for the rest of our lives. Why would we not want to invite them in at the very beginning? Dad and Mom, would you pray with me about this issue, about the who issue? You know, this or that person kind of caught my attention. What do you think? Would you mind praying about that? And other godly counselors, right? So prayer should precede everything else. But now, there's something else. This 1, 2, 3 is under prayer. Readiness. If a young man approaches me to court one of our daughters, and I'm sure you can expand or alter this, there are three things that I'm going to talk to him about. There may be other things. There's going to be three categories I'm going to inquire about, and I would suggest all fathers do, before they ever think of giving permission for their daughters to court. The first is spiritual readiness. We need to know this. And it wouldn't be just, are you a believer? I want to know where you're at in your spiritual life. What are some of the ways you demonstrate godliness, if I don't know you personally? Who's your family? Tell me something about them and the spiritual condition that they are in. Where do you go to church? What sorts of things do you believe? I mean, this, if this isn't in order, or let's just say the person maybe is a believer but is very immature in the faith, how in the world, in a year or so from now, is this person, without more development, going to lead my daughter, somebody else's daughter, be the principal teacher, the principal guide, the principal head in spiritual things in that home? So that's something I'd want to know about. And then something as practical as financial. Now, I am not saying that whoever marries my daughter has to be rich. By no means. But the point is, if they can't hardly support themselves, how are they going to support somebody else? If they don't show a level of financial maturity and preparedness, do you have a steady job? What is your work record? What are your aspirations for the future? What is God calling you to? Have you a record of being able to save, or do you spend money as fast as you earn it? What kinds of things do you spend on? What is your view toward credit? He's got to float this boat. If we believe that he's the breadwinner, that women should be able to be freed to tend the home and to raise children and all of that, well then, you need to be a bit on the ball. Very important consideration. And then something that most people maybe don't think much about. I'm going to look at the man's emotional stability. That's not the same necessarily as spiritual stability. There are people with certain characters and there's people with other characters. I've known very godly men who are emotionally unstable, who are indecisive, immature, fall apart under the least amount of pressure or discouragement. There needs to be a certain maturity, just plain old maturity, that a person brings into a marriage relationship. This isn't fun and games. This isn't, you know, doing wonderful stuff together. This isn't, you know, this is serious stuff. So you want to see somebody who's emotionally stable. I'm thinking of somebody right now who, you know, some years ago, this didn't have to do with courtship, but somebody who was applying for a very important position. And I was in the position of being part of the decision-making process, whether or not this person would get the job. In every situation where I saw this person under pressure, they fell apart. Everyone. They'd start to literally weep. And I didn't conclude anything by that, but I certainly had red flags saying this person needs some maturity in a hurry before they take on something this weighty. And I was opposed to their getting this position until I saw a certain level of gravity and solidity in their being. Now, I think the person was very godly. I have no reason to believe they weren't. But for some reason, that godliness was not transforming itself into stability emotionally. Do you have things, men or ladies, that you should be on this list? Other areas that you would want to make sure a person has a certain readiness in?
Accepting responsibility, but I don't know exactly. I would like to word it differently. That's the thing that crosses my mind.
A person is responsible. You know, what kinds of things have you done? What have you managed? What can you show? That's fair. Okay, good. I tend to put character under spiritual, but maybe they aren't necessarily the same. Can you elaborate on that? Like, just paint a picture.
Well, it might have a lot to do with their upbringing, how they treat
people. Okay, how they treat people.
How
good.
They carry themselves as far as their honesty.
Honesty? Integrity in their dealings? Good. Just their bearing. You know, is a person sober and grave? Or are they flighty and, you know, frivolous? So that's great character. Yes?
Like, with their parents, if someone has a lot of emotional baggage due to the relationship that they had with one of their parents, particularly like daughter,
could we just say the history? Because
yeah.
A lot of times histories of people get brought into the present. How many times haven't you heard that, you know, many of us carry traits from our parents right on into marriage and beyond, sometimes without even realizing it. It takes our spouse to say, hoy, boy, does that ever remind me of your dad? You know, and we don't see it. That's good. So, now this is not just a checklist for fathers. Young people, this is your checklist. This, you know, where do you stand as a young person with regard to this? And not just the guy, but also the gal. Because you're coming into this relationship too. Janet? Good. Goals. Motivation. G-O-B. Yeah, yes. What makes this person go? Now, you know, of course that's a spiritual issue, but it translates into a host of life choices. Right? What makes you go? What are your goals? That's a marvelous answer. Because if you've got two people whose goals are way divergent. Now, if I'm going to be asking these sorts of things of a potential suitor, shouldn't we as fathers and mothers of women, of girls, who's going to be doing the vetting on these things if we don't? It's not like our daughters are going to ask someone for their hand in marriage and that someone's going to vet them. So we as parents need to be evaluating these things now with our daughters before we hand them off to somebody not convinced that this stuff is in place. Okay? So we might end up with a man who this all works, but then we have to break the news to him, "I'm sorry, sir, but my daughter's actually not ready for you." Which is not a no, but it's a, "You're going to have to wait." And we have to be honest enough to do that. And not just see this gleaming prospect who fits all this, and it's like, "Well, I know in my heart my daughter's not ready, but boy, I don't want to let this opportunity go by." That's not right. That's selling somebody a bill of goods. So we have a responsibility as parents, not just concerning suitors, but concerning...
I'd like to add to that also. I mean, when you look at it, it's something that our sons should be asking themselves when they're looking for a woman as well, because
okay,
they need to be looking and saying, okay, well, is she spiritually, is she, how mm-hmm. is she minded in all these things?
Mm-hmm.
So that...
You know what's not on that list? Handsome and beautiful. Because Scripture says, beauty is deceitful. How's the end of Proverbs? Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. So beauty is maybe in the nice, it would be nice column. And we don't want to be like repulsed by somebody's appearance. But appearances can be helped by exercise and diet and proper rest to some extent, but that's not the point. What did we look like when God took us under His care? We were as ugly could be, and not physically necessarily, but certainly spiritually. But that didn't deter Him. So sometimes I think the lists that some young people use are totally on their head and not thinking properly. Any other comments? Okay, let's pray and then, you know, to be continued, God willing, next time.